starting in verse 18 down through verse 21, the last couple of verses. We're going to go through, as I mentioned several weeks ago, we're going to tie in with these last few verses. We're going to go over the entire book again tonight, similar to the very first message that I did when I opened the book. And so, anyhow, verse 18 says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of that holy city from the things which are written in the book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great last book of the New Testament that you've given us. And Lord, tonight, I pray that you bless. I pray that you would allow us to see the truth that we're seeing in these last verses of the warning that is given. And Lord, help us to have that comprehension here of the book tonight. Lord, that it would draw us closer to you, that would motivate us to live right, that motivate us to tell others of the gospel. Please bless and may you be glorified and honored in all that's said and done. Lord, I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So we now come to the conclusion of this amazing book. Again, this is a book, as we've seen, that has dealt with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in great detail. All the events leading up to it, it's a revelation. It's a revealing. It's amazing how people try and find what's hidden in the book and different things like that. The book isn't trying to hide anything. The book is a revelation. It's a revealing of what is to come. And it's telling us what had been hidden, and it's making it very clear and easily known to us. I think there's much we can take away from the book as we went through it over the past going on 2 years now. We see God's sovereignty in the events in the earth. We see he's in control. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows how it's going to end. He knows the end from the beginning. He's not startled up in heaven when different events take place on this earth. He's not up in heaven saying, "Oh, I wasn't expecting that to take place." He was well aware of what's going to happen. We see him orchestrating the events throughout all of history. He's still doing that. We see that coming through the book of Revelation. We see God's omniscience. He knows what's coming. He knows exactly what's going to take place to the finest detail. And how that helps us, because that's true in your life as well. He knows exactly what you're going to face tomorrow. We can appreciate his holiness. You think when we get into chapter 1, with John's vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, to chapter 4 when John was taken to the throne room, that carried over into chapter 5. And that happened time and time again when he went into the throne room of God, and the reaction and what he witnessed and what he saw, giving us a tremendous appreciation for God's holiness. Incredible what he witnessed. We also learn of God's love in this book. I mean, he is detailing us exactly what's going to take place. And you see throughout, one of the primary purposes is to get men to repent. Say, listen, this is what's going to happen. It's not like God is up there all vengeful and saying, "I'm not even going to tell him. I'm going to let him think everything's fine, and then I'm just going to hit him with it." He wants you to see it. It should motivate, of course, the lost to come to Christ. It should motivate us to preach the gospel to others. It also gave us a glimpse of what's coming for us in a new heaven and a new earth. As we've been looking at that for the last couple of months now, it really is just incredible what is going to come to pass. Where we're going to be for eternity. How God designed it. And how he was using all these events to prepare for that time. Again, this book also gives us a longing for his return and a desire to tell others as well. I mean, keep in mind, this book has more commentaries written on it than any other in the Bible. Of all 66 books, there's more commentaries in the book of Revelation than any other. The book is either exalted above measure, completely ignored, or twisted. It's usually out of balance somehow. It's an important book to have a strong foundation and a good understanding of. We know why all the interest is in place, because people want to know what's going to happen. People are always obsessed with astrologers and different things of some way to tell the future. This book actually does tell you exactly what's going to transpire, how it all ends. We have that knowledge. We know what's going to take place. Again, it is a great book. I've enjoyed coming through this book immensely. It no doubt has called many to return to Christ in salvation. Multitudes. During the last 2 years, we've had several on Wednesday nights in this series that have come to know Christ. Again, it paints a picture of a world that is headed for mass judgment. Again, it's not a book that deals with our daily walk. It's not like the book of Philippians. It's not like the book of Ephesians. It doesn't deal with a daily walk. It's simply the revealing of what's going to transpire. We see God's power. We see God's glory. We see His holiness. And again, the reality is, if you know what's coming tomorrow, it should change how you live today. Again, I have thoroughly enjoyed going through the book of Revelation. Again, it helps put eternity in a better perspective. It's a book that certainly makes you glad that you are saved. Again, even though this verse is not in the book of Revelation, it certainly could be that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Again, I am certainly grateful that the Lord has saved me. So now, as we come into this last chapter, let's look at the book again, take that panorama view of the entire book. Of John, the person that the Lord used to give us this amazing book. Remember, when he is giving us this book, it's his very last writing. It's 95, 96. John is going on probably 90 years old when he wrote this epistle. He's off in the Isle of Patmos. We talked about that a little bit. I'm not going to get into that. We dealt with the Isle of Patmos, what that was actually like where he was. It was a Roman prison colony. We see it in chapter 1, the amazing vision that he has of God. It really is incredible. We see, and I dealt with this, I should mention this too, the different ways, just to remind you of how different people interpret this book. You have some who look at it as, even in John's times, as events of the past only. That preterist view, that it dealt with all that Rome did and the destruction of Jerusalem. Of course, that's a false way. They believe it's just imagery and things like that. It goes against the literal interpretation of the book. Then there's the historical view that believes it just paints a picture that's coming throughout all of church history. This developed because of the Roman Catholic Church's rise to a power and their abuse of power and their abuse of religion. That's how that view came to be. It was just those trying to take from today's events and make them fit into this book. That was completely incorrect. This wasn't a picture of what the Roman Catholic Church was doing. It's telling us how the world is going to end. That's what it's doing. And then, of course, there's the correct view of futurist, that it's a book of prophecy to be taken literal. And then, of course, you also have the group who spiritualized the book. They believe it's just one big allegory for something. Again, usually those groups already start off with bad doctrine. They get off on it, and so they have to spiritualize the book of Revelation to make sense of it, to make it justify with the false doctrine that they're already teaching. And again, that goes against the very name of the book, Revelation. As we saw, the book was divided into two divisions, the first three chapters and then chapters 4 through 22. Chapter 1 and verse 19, look at that. Let's look at that verse. That gives you an outline of the entire book. Chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." A nice little outline of the things which are dealing with chapter 1. Or the things which thou hast seen is dealing with chapter 1. The things which are is dealing with chapters 2 and 3. Those seven literal churches that the letters were written to. Then the things which will come hereafter, dealing with chapters 4 all the way down through verse 22. We have the time frame that's given to us. We understand, of course, the first three chapters up into verse 1 of chapter 4 deal with from the time of John all the way until the rapture takes place. So it's covering thousands of years. Well, then from that point, from chapter 4, from verse 1 on, all the way through chapter 19 deals with a 7-year time period. And then, of course, after chapter 19, as we saw, that deals with eternity. You get into chapter 20, the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign on this earth, and then into a new heaven and new earth. You see groups of seven throughout the book. Seven represents a number, of course, of completion, of perfection. You saw the seven churches, the seven candlesticks in chapter 1, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials. And then as we went through it, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, we saw the amazing vision that John had of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Really is incredible. There'll be times in the future that I'll preach that message again where I cover, I think it's like verses 8 through 20, when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared unto John. It's much different than how the new style of churches are presenting Jesus Christ today as this cool, you know, your buddy next door type of God. When John sees him, it's incredible what he witnesses. And then after chapter 1, we got into the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. Again, those were seven literal churches, the home church being that of Ephesus. And Ephesus basically would have started all those other churches, most likely, that they're written to. But those were real churches during this time frame. And they represented, I think that was important. A lot of times I was taught, but as I went through this, I certainly changed my view and my teaching on that. Originally, I was taught that those seven churches simply represented seven different ages coming through, and that we're in the Laodicean age now, the lukewarmness. But history does not bear that out. It does not. What is true was those were perennial. That those are the type of churches you're going to have in existence at that time until Christ comes. You're going to have churches that are matching the description of what's taking place. Just like right now here in America, you do have a Laodicean feel to it, a lukewarmness. There's a sense of wealth and entitlement that's here. But you head to the churches that are in China and they're suffering. There's other churches, even in our country, that are great. They're like the Church of Philadelphia that was faithful. So they're perennial. It's not different ages. It's showing us exactly the seven different types of churches that are going to be in existence, usually at all times. We had the church at Ephesus, which was a solid church in doctrine, but they had no love. We had the church at Smyrna, again, which was the suffering church. The church at Pergamos, which was compromising with the world. You had the church in Thyatira, which was an immoral church. The church that tolerated sin. The church at Sardis, which was just dead, nothing taking place. We had the church at Philadelphia, which was a faithful church. And then the seventh church, the church at Laodicea, that apostate church where Christ is on the outside of that church. And then once we get into chapter 4, by this time the rapture takes place. I even mentioned in the very first message that between chapter 3 and 4, you can write the word rapture right there in your Bible. Even verse 1 is sort of a picture of it when John is caught up. But the rapture takes place because from this point on, the church is no longer mentioned until the very last chapter, chapter 22. And chapter 22 is now a review. The revelation is over with. It's complete. All that's done. And now that's just saying, as I entitled the first three messages of the last two messages of chapter 22, I should say, now what? What do we do with all this? What do we do with all this knowledge of what is to come? And so it was reviewing that, so that's why it gets back to the church. But once you hit chapter 4, it's gone. And again, it's even more proof within the chapter itself because you have these 24 elders that were introduced to in John's vision in the throne room. And so we had to figure out who they were. We knew from chapter 5 and verse 9 they weren't Israel, that they boldly proclaimed, redeemed of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And they wore white robes and they were crowned with crowns. Who does that describe? Us. It's showing us where the church now is, and that is in heaven. And so that amazing vision takes place in chapter 4. In chapter 5, that was an amazing chapter. Really was. That was one of my favorite chapters in the book, would be chapter 5. It's one of those ones that begins to bring you to tears as you understand it. That's where that scroll is given that's sealed up, and no man is able to open it. And as we went through that, the way I was trying to describe what you can see as that is the deed to the earth, the title deed to the earth of taking it back. of undoing what sin has done, what happened in the garden and the curse that came. This was the title deed to take it back. And John begins to weep because no man was worthy to take it back. And then, of course, he was told, oh, no, there's no reason to weep whatsoever. Because of the tribe of Judah, the line of Judah, the root of David, you know, it describes the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it pictures for us in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ going and taking that scroll from the Father's hand. Really is incredible. That scroll was going to start the process of judgment that is bringing back the kingdoms to the Lord. And we see that, if you remember, when you get to that seventh trumpet, where it all ties in. So this, what was getting ready to take place in chapter 5, is the Lord Jesus Christ is getting ready to break that seal. Remember, it had the seven seals. It was a great imagery for the time, because even in Roman law, it required that a will have seven seals. That was one of the images that's being given to us by the importance of this document that Christ is taking. It was the deed to the earth, to straightening out what sin had messed up. This was it. It was going to begin. And remember, as he broke that seal, that takes us into chapter 6. It begins. The 7 years begins. At the conclusion of this 7 years, the Lord Jesus Christ is on this earth and the kingdom begins. And so, as we get into chapter 6, the Lord opens it and the seals are open. We saw with the first seal is a white horse with a man with a bow and no arrows, conquering by peace. The rise of the Antichrist is going to take place. The Lord's going to allow that to take place. This man is going to provide a false peace to the world that will be very short-lived, because the second seal that is released on the earth is war. Massive war begins throughout the entire earth, followed by the third seal, which was famine on the earth, which usually follows war. The fourth seal, representing all the death, 25% of the earth's population is wiped out. 25% is gone. The fifth seal gets into the martyrs, letting us know mass persecution is now taking place against those who have made a decision for Christ during this time. Then the sixth seal, we saw that massive worldwide earthquake, which would be the first of three major earthquakes in the book of Revelation, two of which were worldwide. But at that time, there was unlike any other earthquake that had ever been there. Again, if we remember, that was the message that I entitled the day there are no more atheists, because it proclaims that in that text, that every man knew. Up until this point, all the judgments, it wasn't that they were certain from the Creator. You had the rise of the Antichrist, you had war break out, famine took place, death happened. That happens. But when this one was unleashed, it was God letting the world know, this is judgment from me. And great fear came upon all the earth. Then we get into chapter 7. There's a break before the seventh seal. A parenthetical chapter comes up. And that is the sealing of the 144,000 evangelists. Do you remember that message? Those incredible men. 12,000 of each tribe. I mean, literally, it was like, as we study that and what those men were going to be accomplishing, it's like 144,000 Apostle Paul's being turned loose on the world. They were amazing men. Chapter 8, the seventh seal is open. Remember what happened there with this is there was silence in heaven for the space of a half hour. Now think of that. Think of heaven is and all that we saw, all the multitudes that are there and all that's taking place. And all of a sudden it goes silent for 30 minutes. Think of how long that would actually feel. Have you ever been in a place with a large gathering where you hold a moment of silence for like 30 seconds? This is for 30 minutes that it takes place because of the importance of what's getting ready to happen. The seventh seal is open, and the seven trumpets are released. Each one is given to an angel. The first trumpet, everything progresses, it gets worse now in judgment. A third part of the earth's vegetation is destroyed. The second trumpet, a third part of the ocean is decimated. The third trumpet, a third part of the worst, earth's fresh water is destroyed. The fourth trumpet, the day is changed. The amount of hours in a day is changed. The calendar is dramatically altered because all of a sudden a third part of the sun, moon, and stars is darkened. A third part of the day gone. Again, we talked about that, all the chaos that would erupt when that takes place. That concludes chapter 8. We get into chapter 9, the fifth trumpet. That's where these demonic creatures from the bottomless pit are released. Those demons that have been reserved in judgment, they're released. They're released. They're given power for 5 months to torment men. But they're not allowed to take their life. But then with the sixth trumpet, that changes. You had 200 million demons that were, for whatever reason, which, you know, we just speculated, it was of the proximity to Babylon and things like that, that had been, the Lord did not allow them to leave the Euphrates River, but now they're released. They kill a third of all men that are still alive on the earth. A third. That brings us into chapter 10. Chapter 10 goes back into parenthetical chapters. That's where John eats that little book that is given to him. More than likely, it's actually the scroll, the very scroll that Jesus Christ had opened. And so we dealt with that. You had this magnificent angel that is described, and John going and taking it right from his hand. And then as he ate it, do you remember what the reaction was? It was bitter and it was sweet. It was sweet when he tasted it, but when he swallowed it, it was bitter in his stomach. And we dealt with that. We dealt with the sweetness of the truth that we're dealing with, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, of all things being made right, of things being set in order again, of what creation has been groaning for and wanting, and to get rid of all the sin and the judgment, for it all to be over with, to make it right. But at the same time, we have that sweetness of what's taking place. There's a bitterness there. Because we're seeing what is necessary to transpire for that to happen. That brought us into chapter 11. We're still parenthetical in chapter 11. And it dealt with those amazing men, those two witnesses. That their ministry starts immediately. Once that first seal's going, these men are going right into their ministry immediately. And we talked about the different speculation of who these men might be. We're not certain. But they have a ministry for 3.5 years. They can control the weather. They can cause plagues, diseases. They can turn water to blood. They can basically do whatever they want to do. They're protected by God. And again, these, make no mistake about it, these two witnesses are a main reason, with 144,000 that have been released, that you understand why it's during this time, it's the greatest revival the world will ever see. That's why you have so many martyrs. The authorities can do nothing with them. They have no way to stop them. I mean, if they try to kill them, fire comes out of their mouth, and kills whoever comes after them. Finally, Satan himself basically comes after him, and the Lord allows the two men to be killed. That's at the midpoint of the tribulation. Again, the world goes into a massive party. They leave their body dead in the streets of Jerusalem. But after 3.5 days, the Lord gives them life back, and that party ends quickly. Again, we talked about that. Could you just imagine that sight when they think they have this mass victory, those dead bodies riding in the streets, and life is given back? Again, it also lets you know why it is multitudes that do come to Christ. Again, the Bible talks about in chapter 11 how it produces great fear throughout the earth. And then God, of course, then brings them to heaven. And then in chapter 11, it finishes with the seventh trumpet. The kingdoms of the world now belong to Christ. This unleashes the seven vials, which are rapid in succession. These are not, and we dealt with several as we went through them, why that is so, but they're going to be rapid in succession. Whereas prior to this, that was not necessary. We're still parenthetical, though, as we get into chapter 12. It's giving us more information about what's transpiring during this 7 years. In chapter 12, it deals with Satan's persecution of the nation of Israel. He goes after them fiercely. The woman is Israel. The child, of course, is Christ in there. There's the war in heaven. Satan and his demons are finally cast out. There's no more going back and forth. That ends during this time frame. He's cast out. And he comes down to the earth with great vengeance, knowing his time is short. Michael gets to cast him out. I think he's looking forward to that day. So now, think when this transpires of all the demonic activity on earth like never before. The ones in the deep have been released. 200 million that were reserved in the Euphrates River are released. And all those that had that activity going between here and heaven, that's all over with now. It's all now on the earth. The chapter deals with Satan going even harder after Israel and believers and how God miraculously protects the nation of Israel. Chapter 13 is the introduction to the Antichrist and the false prophet. You have the this pseudo-resurrection takes place after some type of assassination attempt on the Antichrist, which believes the people that know who can war against the Antichrist after they see this, and that false prophet leads the charge to have an image built of the Antichrist, and then there's power given unto it to speak, and then the command now comes into play. You're going to worship this image representative of the Antichrist. In reality, we talked about it as we went through it. It was just the outright worship of Satan. That's chapter 13. You also have the mark of the beast that is instituted, of course, to control the economy, the worship, and the people. Chapter 14. Chapter 14 describes for us the destruction of the Antichrist capital, Babylon. We dealt with that where we thought Babylon was and the different thoughts. And to me, the most likely case in going through this will be the actual Babylon that's near the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. Again, it's even a look at the victory that is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ does come. The 144,000 in heaven, there's a lot with that chapter. Chapter 15 is a very short chapter that dealt with the seven angels carrying the seven vials down, the last judgments on the earth. Chapter 16 then begins the last of those severe judgments. The first vial is open, and there are sores on all those who have taken the mark. The second vial is open. The entire oceans, all of the oceans, world's oceans, are decimated. The fourth vial is open. All of the world's fresh water is decimated. The fourth vial, the fourth vial, extreme global warming will take place. It'll take place with this one here. There'll be incredible heat that's going to hit the earth. Then with that heat, with all that's taking place, with the fifth vial is released, is a darkness comes upon the earth. The sixth vial, these are spirits that are released to draw the armies of the earth to Armageddon and preparing for Christ's return. The seventh vial is released as well. And that is that massive earthquake, even greater than the one that we saw in chapter 6, that is released upon the world, unlike any other in the history of the world. The one, again, is earth-altering. Cities will be completely destroyed. On top of the earthquake with this one, you have those great hailstones of fire falling. Remember, we dealt with the size of those, somewhere between 90 and 120 pounds. Just falling throughout the entire earth like rain. Chapter 17. 17 and 18, we get into more parenthetical. 17 dealt with a religious system that the Antichrist had set up during the tribulation time, during the first 3.5 years. He changed it when the image was built. But he allowed for a world religion to be established to try and combine everything that was taking place to help consolidate his power, and then he destroys it himself. And that chapter is what gives us that information. Chapter 18 is the destruction of the world's economy. Remember, during all this, we read about the destruction that comes near the very end when Babylon is destroyed. But Babylon had amazing resilience throughout all of the chaos that was taking place, which, of course, is the Antichrist center. He was able to keep that thing afloat so much that it was able to provide a measure of wealth throughout the countries throughout the world. But in chapter 18, you see the destruction of Babylon and that economy taking place. Chapter 19 now. Now we're back. We're no longer in the parenthetical. We're back to the events right after the seventh vial. Literally, you know, at the conclusion of that seventh vial is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. and that is chapter 19. Jesus Christ is on the earth as Lord of lords and King of kings. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. The armies of the earth are, of course, destroyed, and the preparations begin for the establishment of the thousand-year reign. Chapter 20. Satan is bound for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ, and he is released for a short time for that final rebellion. We dealt with why that was so. You still have those who enter the millennial reign, although all those who enter 100% are saved. You have us who come with Christ down from heaven. We're in our glorified bodies. But all those who were saved enter into the millennial reign of Christ. And so they're going to have children, and not all those are going to be saved. So anyhow, there's one last rebellion that the Lord allows. Chapter 21 is the new heaven and new earth. And then chapter 22, it continues with the new heaven and new earth, the great invitation of to come to Christ. And now we get to this last and final warning. Let's read that again. Verse 18. The invitation has just been given in verse 17. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in the book. So we have the final warning here that is given. The Bible basically opens with a warning, if you think about it, when Adam was in the Garden of Eden. And here it finishes with a warning as well. The book of Revelation started with a promise really of a blessing to those who read it. And now it closes with a warning to anyone who will dare mess with it. Now the warning is against adding or taking away from the words of this book. Now it is talking about the book of Revelation, but make no mistake, it's dealing with all of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'm going to show you other similar warnings in the Bible. The last verse of Deuteronomy chapter 12 says this. It's dealing with the law, the five books. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Proverbs chapter 30. Look in Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Jeremiah chapter 26, look at Jeremiah chapter 26. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. We see it in Scripture again. Here's the three examples with Revelation, the fourth example that I give as well as other places. But when God's word is given, don't take away from it. Don't add to it. The warning is throughout. You have to think of the importance of the message of this book. I mean, think about this. John is, this letter is going to initially go to those seven churches. That's where it's going to go initially, right away. It's going to go to those seven churches. Now, the church at Ephesus, I think, is going to receive it with a pretty good spirit. I do. The church at Smyrna is going to do pretty good with the suffering church. But once you get to the church of Thyatira, I think people are going to have problems with this book once you get to Thyatira. Once you get in these compromising churches, those that are worldly or the dead church, oh, he's giving the warning, don't mess with this. Don't change anything and don't add anything to it. I think it's also important to note here with this, that these verses are coming at the very last chapter of the very last book of the New Testament. I think it's important. We don't see these words at the end of Romans. We don't see them at the end of Acts, at the end of 1 Corinthians, at the end of Hebrews, at the end of James. It's at the end of the book of Revelation. Again, showing God is in control. He knows exactly what he's doing. This is, of course, the very last. It's not only last in the Bible. The Bible isn't necessarily, the books, the 66 books in the Bible are not necessarily put in a chronological order. Even in the New Testament, really, the Gospels are not the first books actually penned in. You're getting to the book of James or 1 Thessalonians for that to take place. It's not put that way. But the book of Revelation is the very last one written. Again, written, we covered it just a few minutes ago. It was written around 95 or 96 AD by the last apostle alive, who they tried to kill over and over, but they could not. The Lord kept him alive for the purpose of this epistle, for the purpose of this, the book of Revelation. And he's on the Isle of Patmos given this last final vision. And he finishes with those words, the warning given. Know what it's telling us? The canon is closed. It's over with. It's done. It's at that time it took 4,000 years for it to complete, but it's over with. There's nothing more to add. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. It is done. It's complete. Which is amazing. At the exact same time in church history, in recorded history, in other documents, at that time you have ceased. Now, of course, the apostles, John dies. He's just a short time from death. Once he finishes penning in this book, he dies. No more apostles. It's done. The apostles were found. It was even a foundational gift to the churches to get them established, to get them strong. Unto them was given the ability to perform miracles. You still have the gift of prophecy in place, but as 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. You know the last time you see biblical tongues taking place? The close of the first century. Why? Because that which is perfect is come. And he closes with those words, don't take away from it and don't add to it. The devil has attacked God's word since the Garden of Eden. Since the very beginning. Do you think he's going to stop attacking it? No. He'll have no regard for that warning. He's already going to spend an eternity in a lake of fire. He has no regard for it. He will attack it. He will attack it. He will attack it. You are naive if you walk into a Christian bookstore and you see 110 different translations and you think they're all fine. You're ignoring the reality of the battle that's taking place. You're ignoring the reality that Satan is going to do his best to corrupt what God has given. But make no mistake about it, as God promised, he would preserve his word. The reason why we have in our church constitution, why we hold to the King James Bible, is because of all the mass amount of evidence that comes from the Textus Receptus of God's providential hand in preserving his word. It's clear. It's clear. We're not to take away from it. Anyhow, he lists the attacks in two ways. Adding to and taking away. Adding to it. Let's see how we've seen that a little bit in church history. Of course, we've seen an attitude, number one, I'd say with the cults. The Book of Mormon. That's adding to it. As if there's more revelation given to mankind. No, there isn't. It was closed. The Book of Mormon is adding to it. That's what it's doing. As well as any of those other writings that the cult produced. It doesn't have to be writing. All those groups that claim extra biblical revelation from God. It's adding to it. Watch this. You know, we can group in with this. If you know the start of the Muslim religion, you know what it is? It's adding to it. It's Muhammad, after the closing of the canon, adding what he said God told him. It's adding to it. The promise here is that all the plagues of this book will be added unto them. Of course, meaning judgment is going to fall. He will not hold you blameless. It will not take place. I think this is also getting into, I think exactly what it said will happen under those individuals. Even if obviously it's going to count those who are alive when the tribulation begins, but obviously we're dealing with history. We see multitudes who have added to it. And we already know from, especially in the Gospels where it's clear, that when it comes to judgment day for the lost, there's different levels of judgment. Again, there's not a good place in hell to be in. Not one. But we know that there's a severity of judgment that is administered. Remember when Christ talked about how those who were alive during the ministry of Christ in Galilee and Capernaum, how it's going to be more tolerable for the Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for those in Capernaum, which makes perfect sense. I mean, man left to himself with a sin nature is going to do what? He's going to sin. In Capernaum, they had God walking among them. They heard him preach. They saw the miracles. They saw the dead raised, the blind see, and they rejected him. That's why the judgment will be worse. And there's also obvious here a judgment set aside for those who have added to the Word of God. Who have added to it. But then it comes to another aspect of it, that is the taking away from it. We can see that in our day, really began in this, especially in the 18th century, 19th century, 20th century, in our day, the flood of liberal theology taking away from the Bible. We're not dealing with those who are Buddhist or Hindus here. We're dealing with those who are sitting in seminaries that attack the Word of God, that deny it, that say, you know, when it talks about a literal resurrection, you know what they want to do? They want to take away from it. It's not what it means. What it should say is this: he swooned on the cross. And that's just ridiculous. Know what they're doing? They're taking away from it. They're taking away from it. And if you notice, the judgment is more severe on those who take away. You don't want to be in either group here. Don't get me wrong. There's not a good group here to be in. But as you read it, it's clear as a bell. The judgment is more severe on those who took away than those who added. I think that makes sense to me because those who added, at least the gospel is still present. But when you begin to dilute it and take away, oh, your judgment is worse. The judgment is worse. And it dealt with taking their name out of the book of life. And of course, it that is not a proof text that you can lose your salvation. It in no way is a proof text for that. One, those who come to know Christ, obviously they're not going to be corrupting God's word in that fashion. That's not going to be taking place. But it's not what it's dealing with anyhow. The taking away there, it's a play on words of what is coming, of what they're missing. That their eternity is now set in a lake of fire. There is no new heaven. There is no new earth for them. They will not have entrance into the city of New Jerusalem. That is over. They will be in hell forever. Their judgment is set. They will be condemned to hell. And they're going to miss out on the very reality that they were denying as they tried to spiritualize the Word of God. You think of it now. Some of the key men today who are coming up and taking away from the Bible such doctrines as hell is not real. It's not really what the Bible means when it describes that. Incredible. Now back in Revelation 22. Let's finish up with 20 and 21 here. I love how it ends. We have the warning, really sort of another warning right here is given in verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. The last words of Jesus Christ are dealing with his second coming. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then lastly, we have this last warning of his soon return. Many mock. We dealt with this. We've dealt with how many times in chapter 22 it has said over and over, I come quickly. We dealt with how was it 1996, 1997, how there was a sermon put out by a Baptist church on the radio that was trying to twist the wording of that verse to almost mock it, that it should have been worded differently. I mean, he was going against the very warning that's given in the passage. how this passage has nothing to do with you know, he'd even said, I listened to the sermon on the radio, it's been 2,000 years and he hasn't returned yet. And he said it dealt with the suddenness of his return. No, it doesn't. He is coming quickly in relation to time. 1,000 years as a day, a day as 1,000 years. Let me give you another example. I love to look at the stars at night. Love to look down and look at them. You can see the bazillions of stars. Now, to us, it looks like we see star upon star. You know those two stars that you're looking at that look right next to each other? They're billions of light years apart in reality. They're nowhere close to each other. See, to the Lord, He sees it as right there. It's been 2 days. That's all it's been. He's not in time. If you would please think about 2,000 years in relation to eternity, it is nothing. If he was going to wait, you know, a billion years, maybe he would word it differently. But a couple thousand? That's nothing. That is nothing compared to eternity. Nothing. He is going to return quickly, and the question is, are you ready? In this book, strongly, man, if you are not saved, if you're not certain of that, you should settle that. It's a reality of what's going to take place. And don't you love how it finishes basically with almost the last word of the New Testament is the word grace? Is the word grace. Amazing how it finishes. That unmerited favor that we all need. With every head.